We're going to read from 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and invite you to follow as I read that lesson. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm reading from the first verse and through verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. For we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is the word of God. Thanks be to thee, O God. Let us pray. We thank thee for thy word of truth. We bless thee, Father, for the Spirit, one with thee and the eternal Son, who inspired holy men of old. We thank thee for the selfsame Spirit who indwells us who believe, and pray that he who inspired of old may now illumine our hearts and minds in this present hour, that we might rightly divide and receive the Word of God to the good of our souls and to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are as old in Augusta as you are new in Dallas. With a little wiggling around with historical data, I am able to get our origin back to 1750. There was one parish in the days when we were under the British flag, and two congregations emerged from that after the American Revolution: St. Paul's Episcopal Church and First Presbyterian Church. Now in Georgia, we find it important to wiggle with the dates and get back to 1750, because the famous and historic Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah has a legitimate date of 1755. And it's been my pleasure to preach for them and to declare from their high pulpit, which is up on the gallery level, that we are 5 years older. Well, if we're willing to accept Anglican roots, That's true. Actually, as Presbyterians, it was just after the American Revolution, and we are, truthfully, a little younger than the Episcopalians in town. But there's something wonderful both about heritage and new beginnings. We have stood for two millennia. Millennia. 200 years. I'm getting carried away. 200 years for the gospel. You're a beginning congregation. You are to stand. Whether old or new, I address us from the text here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 4, as I memorized it in the old King James, as we have been allowed by God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who trieth our hearts. In your early years, in our continuing history, let us understand together as Presbyterian believers that there is, first of all, a trust. We have been approved by God to be trustees. We are, in a very real sense, every one of us naming the name of the Lord Jesus, confessing Him before men, congregating together in a church that honors Him, that professes to hold to the gospel. We are, every one of us, trustees. We have been approved by God. That is, there's a sense in which our Lord Himself has investigated us and has approved us. Actually, the language that the apostle uses here has to do with the kind of language Malachi used. When he talked about a refiner and a refiner's fire and the purifying of the metal, it's that language here in the New Testament. God has assessed us. And He has allowed us to function as trustees with the gospel. And I say, bringing greetings from one of the old Southern Presbyterian churches, now in the Presbyterian Church in America, it is very satisfying to stand in the high pulpit of the old First Church Augusta in the heritage of faithful trustees. Generation after generation, reading, preaching, receiving the Word of God. And maybe that heritage allows me to say to you in your new beginnings, it is a real privilege to be approved by God in this trust of the gospel. And I should say, early on, if the Lord Himself tarries as we count time in His second advent and allows you 200 years, may your present trusteeship be that heritage that holds fast to the faith once delivered, in trust with the gospel. Sometimes we have thought of this text in terms of one who has applied in the commercial world for a loan and investigated and found to be one worthy to receive the loan. We have had in our own local press, for example, as you may have here out west, much of the talk and now the statistics about bank loans and who gets them and why. that seems to be in vogue at the present time. And things are a little tighter in the Southeast, as they may be out here as well. And not everybody is approved. And you do understand, not every denomination, it seems, not every college founded by denominations in years past, not even every congregation across our land today is under the approval of God. As we, by the grace of God, the goodness of God, have been allowed to be put in trust with the gospel, trusteeship. Second thought here, in addition to being a trustee, is that it says we are put in trust with the gospel. Often we use that word in a very limited sense. That is, the gospel is equated with a salvation presentation. We give somebody the gospel. We show them their need for the Lord Jesus. We show them Calvary, the satisfaction of that need. We show them saving faith in the Word of God, and we press upon them the claims of Jesus Christ. And that's a legitimate use of the word gospel. But the Apostle Paul is using the word gospel here in this context in a much broader sense. He's speaking of the gospel not narrowly, you understand, in that presentation of how to come into living union with our risen Lord. But he's using the word gospel in the broadest sense of incorporating all of the essentials of Christian truth. The things that all believers of various traditions and communions hold together in common, without which you do not have truth. So he says we are trustees and we are to function faithfully, appropriately, dutifully in that trust. Because we're not dealing with money or properties. We're dealing with truth. And when all of our money and all of our properties count no more, the issue is truth. When St. Paul wrote this, he does not elaborate, apparently, on what the truth is in its composition. He rather assumes that they understand what it is. He does that when he writes to Timothy and warns about some who have departed from the truth. He is concerned that young Timothy not depart from the truth. And he says, I charge and commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And then he names the men who have made shipwreck according to the faith. You see, we use the word faith in several ways in the Word of God. As in Ephesians chapter 2, we speak of that faith by which we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, through faith. We also speak of the belief or faith of Satan and the powers of darkness. They believe orthodox truth, but they are never redeemed. Another use of belief or faith. But when St. Paul says we are put in trust with the gospel, when St. Paul says some have made shipwreck of the faith and have departed the faith, we are to understand that both he and his readers, he and his hearers understand the composition of faith or truth. This is most clearly, perhaps, in the little epistle of Jude, which most evangelical Bible commentators believe is written by one of the half-brothers of our Lord Jesus. In the early verses of this little epistle, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." You see, Jude had intended to write a treatise on the atonement. Significant and essential as that was, he is interrupted in his mind, we trust, by the Spirit of God. We believe the Spirit of God himself interrupted the thought process of Jude. And so rather than teaching on the atonement, he writes an exhortation that they must contend earnestly for the faith that once for all has been delivered to the saints. And that then becomes the thrust of the little epistle of Jude, the faith. But you read the rest of that epistle, and he never defines the faith. That is because his readers, his hearers, and this is a Catholic epistle, it is for all of the church, it is not to a local congregation, it is not to an individual, it is because they understood the faith. The limits of it. What comprised Christian truth in its essentials. And we come now 2 millennia later. I knew I would get that in finally. And we understand, whatever our heritage, Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Baptist, we understand those things that comprise the faith once delivered. And we have our own convictions and practices that are secondary, but there is a union around those things that are essential. The faith, the very core truths of the gospel, without which we do not have truth. You, this congregation, has been looked over, investigated by heaven, and assigned a trust. And you are put in trust with truth. There are things that are essential and things that are unessential. Sometimes we get those mixed up. I live and minister in an area where our dear brothers, the Baptists, outnumber all of us put together. And they're very strong about amounts of water, you know. And we have to hold back the tide, because we don't use much water. And I am absolutely certain we are right. And yet I know, and so do you. No amount of water matters if we preach not Christ and Him crucified. There are essentials and there are non-essentials. And the essentials of truth, the first century hearers knew, and the 20th century readers must know. Because you, in your stand for truth, are now in trust with truth. There is a third word that comes out of our text in 1 Thessalonians 2:4 that I would leave with you on this Sunday morning. Not only trust and not only truth, but test. For as we have been put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. The apostle has in other places in his epistles a word to say about men pleasers who seek first the applause of men over against the approval of God. Now, St. Paul is not giving one a license to be obnoxious. He speaks of becoming all things to all men, that by all means he might save some, so that without compromise of the truth, the gospel, the faith, St. Paul knows what it is to be polite and to understand where people are and to take them where they are and lead them to where they need to be. And yet, in that ability to accommodate himself to the needs and conditions of men without compromise, he ever avoids the issue of being a man pleaser or fearing the face of man. For he knows finally we will be tested by God. It must have seemed a long time in Augusta, at least, of getting ready for the final test. It seems to be delayed, generation after generation. I enjoy every once in a while walking along the walls of our sanctuary where they have been worshiping since 1808 and reading the things in bronze and marble that are on the walls, in memory of my predecessors, and every one of them richly stated, scripturally stated, those who have led in green pastures and fed the flock the Word of God. It seems like the test is put off. And the danger will always be in new beginnings in an old heritage of losing sight of the fact that finally we will stand and be tested by God, having been approved by Him with the trust, holding the truth in trust, we yet will be tested. We speak not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. The test. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Not that our destiny is to be determined at that juncture, for in the Lord Jesus our destiny is settled when we pass from death unto life, and we are the Lord's, and we are citizens of heaven. But at the judgment seat of Christ, we are tested as to our trusteeship, our service, our walk, our warfare. And I remind us, old and new, of our trusteeship, holding in trust the truth once delivered, that we might do very well, finally, on the test. Our two sons are in college. The older is a midshipman at the United States Naval Academy. He is so bent to the humanities and to the liberal arts, I don't understand to this day why he wanted so much to go to Annapolis, an engineering school. And he has found it tough. And this year, in his third year, he is taking electrical engineering. It frightens me, also bent toward the humanities. He was 21 years old the end of September, and so we planned a little holiday trip. I had saved some vacation time. We'd gone up to get our freshman son in New Jersey and went back down to Annapolis to have a wonderful weekend watching Navy lose game after game, as they did yesterday. And I may interject, I am so grateful that Notre Dame did not go over 100 in scoring against the Naval Academy that is struggling, and maybe is even beyond prayer this season. At any rate, We had a wonderful time together as a family over the weekend and had some friends from the Officers Christian Fellowship that our son is active in for a little dinner party. We'd been to worship together in the PCA Church in Annapolis and had gone back up to Princeton to take our freshman son back, hurried back in time for evening worship together, and then we were unloading some of his things from the trunk, and there in the trunk was Will's bag, with his electrical engineering book and all of the semester notes, and we all knew at 7 a.m. on Monday morning, the test. My heart sank. It was late in the evening. We were really tired. My first thought is, well, we'll just have to drive back down through the night and get those things to him. He must know his dad well. For on the phone machine in our younger son's room was a message. Dad, don't drive back down. I don't need the book or notes. I'm ready. I told you I had studied all along before this weekend. I'm ready for the test. Well, was he just making me feel good? Was he saving me an exhausting trip in the night? I don't know, but I took him at his word. And after we returned to Georgia, he called on Wednesday with wonderful results. He was ready. And we were so relieved. I want my people to be ready, who stand in an old and wonderful heritage, because they've known the truth, and they've loved it, and they've lived it, and they've redeemed the moments of time with it, and they're ready. And dear believers in Dallas, with all of the zest of the new beginnings, if the Lord tarries, and generations follow you, may the same spirit of newness that impels you now be theirs, because it's the spirit of the gospel and the truth of the gospel and the glory of the gospel and the grace of the gospel, so that we are ready. Dad, I'm ready for the test. Father in heaven, we would so live and serve in our day and hour that we may be ready to stand before thee to render account. Bless us who hold fast to the faith, that we may be good stewards, occupying till Jesus comes. Seal the words to our hearts, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.